So for a couple months now, we have been talking about the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, and we call this the Way. It is the way of King Jesus. And I knew when this series began that this particular sermon I'm going to preach this morning would be the one that I look forward to the least. And it might be the sermon that we need to hear the most. Because today we're going to look at what has become the most well-known verse in the Bible in our culture. And it's not John 3:16. It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge. And it's popular today because we live in a society that says that no one has the right to say that anyone else is right or wrong. In fact, one of the biggest criticisms aimed at Christians and churches today is that Christians are so judgmental. And I find that ironic because if you want to experience judgmentalism, just get on social media anywhere and say anything that is not in line with the current cultural norms. And you will get shamed, you will get attacked, and you will get canceled. Go to any college campus across America and challenge whatever the popular Kool-Aid they're drinking that day is and see if you'll be invited back. See how often you may be booed or canceled and showed off campus, maybe even murdered while you're on campus. I have found that champions of tolerance are the most intolerant people around. We have become such a judgy culture. In fact, I said last week, we're all worriers. And that worrying is so pervasive, and the only thing that might be more pervasive than worrying in human nature is judging. Now, Jesus did say, do not judge. But if by that Jesus meant, do not exercise or do not speak of moral discernment, if that's what Jesus meant, then Jesus was a hypocrite. I'm going to put it as bluntly as I know. Jesus judged all the time. And Jesus encouraged his disciples to do the same. So when I hear people say all the time, well, Jesus said not to judge, I think of the words of the brilliant philosopher Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, who said, you keep saying that word, but I don't think you know what it means. Is Jesus making a blanket statement to stop judging completely, or is Jesus showing the way to start judging correctly? Let's read our text, and then we'll unpack what I think Jesus means. Matthew 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 12, so follow along in your own Bible. This is what the text records. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Okay, here we go. Now it's going to get a little uncomfortable, I think, in the next few minutes, but hang with me. And please do not judge me until the sermon is over. I think when Jesus said, do not judge, that he meant that the way that it's often taken today. So let me put this in what I think is a bigger context of the teaching of Jesus, because here's the first big idea that I want you to write down, and that is this: there is such a thing as right and wrong. Now, we live in a culture that values tolerance over every other virtue. We don't like to say that there are right and wrong absolutes. Now, the truth is, we don't completely believe that, because there are some fields, engineering, architecture, medicine, accounting, those are fields that we want absolute right and wrong. What we really mean is in the area of absolute right and wrongs regarding ethics or morality. This is the popular Kool-Aid that the younger generation is fed today. And I want you to take a moment. I'm going to show you a video. Many of you have seen this before. Some of you have not. And I want you to watch this video. This is from the Engagement Project curriculum. Watch this.
If I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'll be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
So we live in a culture that increasingly cannot draw a line in the sand with moral absolutes. And it pushes back against any attempt to do so, even when the absurdity of the idea increases in our culture. Those college students could not argue against that person's position, because the bigger absolute wrong was to say that he was wrong. I remember reading an article by Dr. Steven Anderson, who teaches at a college in Canada. He teaches ethics in his college, and he's had this course for seniors on ethics, and he said to his class, in this article, how can you teach ethics if there's no baseline for what is right or wrong? And so he gave his students this particular example, and it was a true story of a young Afghani teenage girl who was forced into an abusive marriage to a Taliban fighter. And this man, if I can use that term in the most loose sense available, this man abused her, and whenever she would attempt to run away, he would put her in a cage with the animals. He mutilated her physically. I'm not going to show you the picture. I've seen the image. It's too grotesque. But Dr. Anderson actually showed his students the image of this girl. And then he simply asked his class this question. Was this wrong? Now he thought, this is so easy. This is so obvious. But he was stunned by the response. Nobody wanted to judge the actions of the person that mutilated that little girl. They made comments such as this. Well, that really does seem wrong to me, but that doesn't mean it's wrong for them. It's not our position to judge other cultures. And here's what he wrote in response to that. He said, I wondered, how can kids who have been so thoroughly basted in the language of minority rights be so numb to a clear moral offense? No matter how I prodded, they did not leave their non-judgmental position. And I left that class shaking my head. It seemed clear to me that for some students, the lesson of character education initiatives is acceptance of all things at all costs. Now, while we may hope some are capable of bridging the gap between principle morality and this ethically vacuous relativism, it is evidenced that a good many are not. For them, the overriding message is never judge, never criticize, never take a position. There's an evangelist named J.P. Moreland that works with a lot of college students, and several years ago he shared this story. He was at the University of Vermont, and he was in the dorm rooms actually teaching, speaking to a number of kids in the dorm room. He's talking to them about Jesus, and one of the kids that was the resident in the dorm room, he actually kind of spoke up, and he said, the old tired tribe that we've all heard, well, that might be right for you. That might be true for you, but that doesn't mean it's true for everybody. So when Moreland got done talking to the group, he got up, and he noticed the young student in that dorm room had a really nice radio, and so he unplugged it from the wall, picked it up, and started to walk out of the room, and the young student said, where are you going? He said, well, I like your sound system. I'm taking it to my house. That's mine. You can't do that. Oh, you're going to put your definition of wrong on me now? You might call this stealing, but I call it taking something I really want. You see, what he was saying to the student is, you say there are no moral absolutes, but you don't really believe that. You actually are a selective moral relativist. When someone does something wrong to you, all of a sudden you have moral standards. By the way, 3 weeks later, that young man did become a follower of Jesus Christ. And Moreland says that he started a ministry stealing radios for Jesus. So here's the thing. Those that use those words of Jesus do not judge to endorse never advocating a moral absolute don't know much about Jesus. Because he did it all the time. Jesus consistently called people out for bad theology, for poor attitudes, for unkind behaviors, for selfish agendas, for immoral actions. In fact, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been judging people multiple times. Go back to chapter 5. He said, if your righteousness does not exceed or surpass the shallow righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. He was judging their righteousness as shallow. In chapter 6, he pointed out how some people are showy with their piety and the way that they give to the church, or the way that they pray, or the way that they fast, and they want to do it to be seen by men. And he says, That's an insincere thing. He's judging their sincerity of their religious practice. He's going to say next week, we're going to look at this on the Sermon on the Mount. Be careful, be on your guard, and watch out for false prophets. Now, how can you watch out for a false prophet if you can't ever make a judgment about whether a prophet is true or false? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, has been practicing, not just practicing, but promoting judging. And by the way, Jesus used the S word. He did it a lot. He wasn't afraid to call sin what it is. He was very anti-sin. And he wasn't slow to name sin, expose sin, and call people to turn from sin. And so what some people call judging, I think Jesus might call the very needed practice of warning people of the consequences of disobeying our God. Jesus clearly believed there is such a thing as right and wrong, and consequently, Jesus also believed that it is never right to ignore wrong. Now, I want to show you a picture. Look up at the screen, if you will. These two people are Nadia Popovici and Brian Hamilton. Here's their story. Nadia was a medical student, and she went to a hockey game to watch the Vancouver Canucks. So she's looking down in their area where the players bench themselves and seat themselves, and she could see Brian, who was the team's equipment manager, and she could see the back of his head, and she noticed this mole on his neck, and that looked really suspicious to her because she was a medical student at the time, and she goes ahead and writes out a text on her phone, and at the end of the game, she goes down to the plexiglass, knocks on the glass, and holds her phone up onto the glass with the message that says, "You need to get that mole on the back of your neck checked out." She left. She felt really awkward about that. In fact, she even said to herself, "You know what? I probably should have just minded my own business." Well, Brian went and saw the team doctor that evening. The team doctor looked it over and he said, "Yeah, you need to get this thing looked at for real." They went and had it biopsied. They found out it was an aggressive melanoma. The surgeon told him, "If you had waited too much longer, this probably would have cost you your life." So they didn't know who Nadia was, just a stranger that knocked on the plexiglass on one night during a game. So they actually went out to social media and put a message out, "Help us find this person." They did. They were able to find who she was, Nadia Popovici, and they gave her a $10,000 scholarship toward her medical degree. What kind of person needs to be in the field of medicine if they spot something that looks like cancer and they don't say anything about it? Sin is spiritual cancer. And if you are a person that recognizes it and then you choose to ignore it, that is wrong in the judgment of Jesus. Jesus says, it is wrong for you to ignore your own sin. You go back and remember in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in the area of lust and sexual sin. Jesus was talking about that, said, if your eye causes you to sin, you need to pluck that eye out. If your hand is causing you to sin, you need to cut that hand off, because it's better for you to go to heaven without an eye or a hand than it is to go to hell with your whole body intact. But then Jesus also said, it's not loving to ignore spiritual cancer in somebody else's life. By the way, this is where it's going to get uncomfortable. But I just want you to look at what Jesus' words are. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Look at what he said. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. Then if there is repentance, forgive. Remind you, like I did a couple weeks ago, I didn't write this. I'm just delivering the mail to you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Sometimes what we call being judgmental is actually someone with the courage to practice risky love. Because here's what Jesus knows, and I want you to listen close. When moral discernment is prohibited, only pseudo-community is practiced. You cannot create true community when we pretend or fake. And we cannot challenge each other to become who God wants us to be. You can't. And across the country, we see in a lot of churches, typically there's a big rainbow flag out front. You see that they practice fake community because they will not talk about sin. This is one reason why recovery groups work so very well. You know, if you're in a recovery group, they don't put up with pretending or faking. They'll call you right out for it. Why? Because they know something that even Christ himself knows. Nothing gets healed when it's still hiding in the dark. And so the people that lived with Jesus, followed Jesus, were discipled by Jesus, certainly understood Jesus to teach that it is never right to ignore wrong. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." Jesus' own brother James wrote these words, "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So we learn that Jesus doesn't want us to seek moral discernment. He wants us to speak moral discernment. That it is wrong to ignore wrong. So now I think we're ready to understand what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus believes there is such a thing as right and wrong. And Jesus never believes that it is right to ignore wrong. So consequently, what Jesus is saying is that there is a right way to confront wrong. And that's what he wants us to understand. He says the way some people confront wrong make them out just to be a hypocrite. Okay, now remember how Jesus uses the word hypocrite in the Sermon on the Mount. He used the word hypocrite for somebody who says the right things, but does the wrong thing. That's how we use the word, I should say. That's how we use the word. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about people that do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Remember the person that fasts and prays and gives all to be seen by somebody else. But Jesus is saying, don't be like the person who does the right thing, but they do it for the wrong reasons. So Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. And what he's saying here is don't judge for the wrong reason. You see, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders were judging not in order to correct, but to condemn. That the spiritually proud people called out sinners and looked at other people not for restoration, not to win them over. They did that because they wanted to be in competition. Because they knew now if they called out sin in another person, they were establishing for themselves a higher pecking order in the favor of God. And there were other people under them. They judge in order to condemn in an effort to promote themselves. Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector that went to the temple to pray. And notice the attitude of the Pharisee. This is what Jesus said, Luke 18. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And you can see the spirit there. That's what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. That God has not appointed any of us to be referees walking around looking for fouls that we can call out in other people so that we can just feel better about ourselves. Judgment has no place when anything less than healing or restoration in fellowship is the goal. Jesus is not saying that we should never judge. He's saying that we should never judge in a way that writes people off, because God is going to judge how we judge. And so we need to judge like Jesus did. I'm going to give you a beautiful illustration. They brought this woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. They were not interested in her restoration. They were interested in no way in righting a wrong. They only wanted to condemn her. If they were actually interested in restoration, they probably would have brought the other half of that whole scenario with them. The man should have been there as well. Teacher, the law says we should stone her. What should we do? Jesus kneels down and writes in the sand. He stands up and he says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. So he's acknowledged that she has sinned. All of you who have never sinned, go ahead, condemn her. He kneels down and starts writing in the sand. Everybody walks away. And notice how the story ends in John 8. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Did you see that? Moral discernment, a call to righteousness, an appeal to become who God wants you to be without condemning. Jesus calls out sin, but Jesus was called the friend of sinners. There is a right way to confront wrong, the way of King Jesus. Now, we're going to dig a little bit deeper and get very practical. And here's the thing. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to build a community of people that are seeking to have God reign over their lives in every arena. And in any community, there's going to be people that are filled up with flaws, people who have made a lot of mistakes, people who actually wander off the path from time to time. So how are we going to live in community with that as the reality? Well, here are some things that I think that we can judge the way that Jesus wants us to judge. And here's the first thing that I would tell you to do, and that is this: judge yourself more than anyone else. You see, I have a particular spiritual gift that I want to tell you about. I have an amazing acuity when it comes to seeing your flaws. I'm really good at that. When it comes to seeing my own flaws, my vision seems to not be as sharp. And listen, church, it is our log problem that causes the non-Christian world to think the church has a love problem. I read an interesting article a few years ago. Do you know one of the most unhealthy things that exists in your own kitchen? It's the rack that you dry your dishes on. The thing that you actually use to put clean things on is a thing that has over a third of them, most of them have enough germs to make you very sick. And here's what is very tragic. Many Christians think that it is our job to clean up the world, and the world can't hear what we have to say Because they can look at us and see sickness in us immediately. Right judging by Christians starts with Christians, both personally and communally. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, they had this man in their church that was guilty of sexual sin. He needed to be disciplined. And here's what Paul said to the church in 1 Corinthians 5. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Church, do we want to have a greater witness in the world and more impact in this lost and broken culture? Then we need to let our hearts break for the sin that exists right inside the walls of the church. We need to repent of all of the sexual immorality in the church. We need to repent of racism that lives inside the church. We need to repent of greed and materialism that exists and lives and harbors inside the church. All of the idolatry that lives in our church. We need to let our hearts break over our own sins. That we judge ourselves more than we judge others. By the way, we do have a blessing here. The Holy Spirit. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit convicts you and me of sin. And we need to welcome His ministry and recognize that sometimes it will come through the loving judgment of another believer. The Holy Spirit will use someone at times to convict you of sin. It's happened to me before. I've had a brother or a sister in this very church come to me lovingly and gently and correct me because they loved me. And that is such a good thing for me. Now let's get real honest. Are you the kind of person that other people can confront? Can you receive the judgment of other Christians? Don't be giving what you're not willing to be receiving. We need to start with ourselves. But here's the thing. Even when we get that log out, even when our eye is clear, the heart of the other person that needs our insight might not be open. So the next thing that Jesus would say for you and I to do is to go to God before you go anywhere else. Now, over the course of my ministry, I have been a part of interventions where a few people have come together to meet with someone to confront them about behaviors that they are living out that is destroying their very life. And I've been a part of interventions that went very well. And I've been a part of interventions that did not go well at all. And you know what Jesus would call those kind of interventions? He would call that throwing pearls before pigs. You see, this whole text is all about one subject. Jesus says some people aren't ready to receive your insight. They're not ready to receive what is sacred. In fact, they will turn on you like an angry pig and they'll try to tear you up. And we all know what that's like. We've been in those situations. All right, so Pastor, I'm a little bit confused. Jesus says if we're going to have a loving community, we have to speak truth to each other. But now you're saying some people may not want to hear truth, so they're just going to turn on me. So what do I do? Well, here's what Jesus said you do. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Jesus says that the Father loves to give good gifts to His children, especially when those gifts are used to restore His other children. That's what He's talking about. The Father wants to give you good gifts so that you can restore your brother or sister who has drifted away from God. So what kind of gifts might He want to give to you? Maybe He's going to give you wisdom about what to say or how to say it. Maybe he might give you a change in your heart so that you can have the right attitude before the conversation ever takes place. Maybe he will give you a change in the other person's heart so that they can start listening to you without being defensive. Maybe the gift will be just the right moment or the right opportunity for a conversation to happen. I'll be honest, I am not afraid to have a hard conversation. But in my years, thinking back as a young minister, sometimes I would barge right in with the word of truth before the person was ready to hear what I had to say. And it's been amazing as I've grown up and matured over time to see what I've been able to learn. If I will just pray and bathe the situation in prayer, and if I take it to God, so often God opens up the door and the conversation with the person actually begins that leads to the conversation that we really actually need to have. And instead of barging in, I get invited in because the Father gave a good gift. You see, whatever gift God gives you will help you treat them like you want to be treated. That's why Jesus closes our text with those words. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. Have that conversation with someone the way that you would want that person to talk to you. You've heard WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's a great question. But here's another great question, WWIW. What would I want? What helps you get up when you've messed up? And I think that's the last thing that Jesus would say, that you judge yourself more than you judge anyone else. You go to God before you go anywhere else, but most of all, extend mercy more than anything else. Jesus would denounce sin, but Jesus would never deny mercy to a sinner. How could Jesus tell a woman who committed adultery that he was not going to condemn her? Doesn't God care about holiness? Of course. And here's why Jesus could say that. He did not come to make that woman pay for her sins. He came to pay for her sins. I'm going to teach you four-word statements from the Bible that really, really help. And here's the first one. It's not in your bulletin, but you can write it down if you want. And that is this: mercy triumphs over judgment. Always remember that. Jesus is not forbidding the exercise of judging in the kingdom of God. He's asking us to extend mercy. He's reminding his holy community. And here's the second four-word phrase that I want you to know. There is no difference. That's what Paul said. There is no difference. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So treat your brother with the same grace that you want, that you need from your Father. I heard a story about a guy named Mike. He was the father of three. His second child was a precious little girl named Megan, who was born with a very, very serious mental and physical handicap. But she was a delightful child. But it was a full-time job to take care of her. One day, his wife was gone, and he was out in the backyard with his oldest son and Megan. And he turned his back just for a second. And when he turned back around, there was Megan with her face down in the bowl of dog food, eating the dog's food. So he quickly went to correct her. And he said, "Megan, Megan, no, no." And she looked up, and her face is covered in dog food. And she went like this. What kind of person will kiss the face of a little girl that's covered in dog muck and stinks and smells? A a good father would. Many of us learned what Jesus is teaching us today from our dads. Fathers who loved us, disciplined us, corrected us. But they made it very clear to us they were always on our side. They were for us. And we could never do anything that would escape their love. But I know I'm talking to people because I'm talking to myself. That are thinking, I never had a father like that. But I had to realize, yeah, I do. I always did. I've always had a father like that. Because maybe the greatest story that Jesus ever told was a father who had this rebellious son. And he ran off and he wasted his father's inheritance. He soiled his father's reputation. He dishonored his father's name. But when his broken life offered him nothing but despair, he came back and came home. And when his father saw him, he ran to him, not to condemn him, but to receive him and bring him home. And you have a father like that. You have never met a sinner who needs mercy more than you do. And you have never met a sin that is a match for the grace of God. And that should change how we judge anyone. Jesus is not asking us to close our eyes or ignore any sin. Jesus wants us to replace that plank in our own eye with the cross. The cross is the greatest intervention in history. God cannot ignore sin. God must judge sin. And that's why Jesus came. He lived a perfect life because God is so against sin. But he died a sinner's death because God is so for people. The judge took our judgment on himself. That's the way the King Jesus judges. And it changes the way that we should look at everyone, starting with ourselves. Because I'm talking to people right now all over our church and anyone that listens to this sermon online. And the person that you've been judging the most is yourself. And you need to hear the Father say, it's time for you to come home. So let's pray about that. So Father, help us to hear these words of Jesus. Help us to apply these words correctly. Help us to be courageous enough to stand for right, to speak against wrong. Help us to be wise enough to begin, Father, with our own life. And help us to be honest and humble enough to realize, God, how much we need mercy. And how much we need grace. And may we always lead with the cross. Father, I believe I'm talking right now to someone. And they've been battling a spirit of condemnation in their heart. And the enemy has told them over and over and over, you are so unworthy of the love of your Father. And Holy Spirit, I am asking you today, please, let them hear the words of the Father. That it's time to come home. We pray these words in the name of the one who took our condemnation so that we could take our place at the table of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.